Before I get started, which is a weird thing to say because by definition I'm starting. It's kind of like those pages in books at the end or at the beginning it says this page left intentionally blank. Like it's not blank. You just wrote a sentence on it. So some of you, those who know my family well or at all, know that I have a younger sister. I have two sisters, but my youngest sister has been very seriously ill for the last few years. And she's homebound. She's essentially bed and couch ridden. She's had a very, very difficult few years, and she'll be turning 20 on Friday. And she should be here with all of you guys. She's a very social person, loves people, loves stuff, but she can't even be listening in. She can't be reading. She can't do much of anything at all due to her illness. So we thought it would be really nice, a really good, nice gesture if we could, I have brought this huge birthday card, and if we could have all you guys sign it and put a little note of encouragement for her. So, and it would be really fun if most of you or all of you maybe could even stick in, there's an envelope, you can stick in $1. She would get it would just like brighten her year. So, we will have this in the back, I think, or something. It's kind of hard to miss. And if you guys could, all of you guys, could kind of sign it and write a little something, whatever, that would be a tremendous blessing. All right. Oh, her name is Faith. Yeah. And I think that is written in the card. But yes, that's right. Her name is Faith. Okay. So today, yesterday, we looked at the story of the Bible from sort of a 50,000-foot perspective. We just went through the sweep of redemptive history from Genesis all the way to Jesus and the gospel, right? The rest of the week, what we want to do, as I sort of mentioned yesterday, was we want to kind of zoom in a little bit. There are certain important themes. What do I mean by theme? I mean like a place, a person, an idea, an institution, something like that, that starts early in the Bible and that repeats. And you see kind of different iterations of it in different places. You see it start in Genesis, and then you see it show up in Exodus, and then all of a sudden you see it show up later in Israel, and shows up in the prophets, and then lo and behold, it's fulfilled in Revelation. And these pictures, these images, these themes, these ideas, these places are very important. They help to tie the whole story together. So today we're going to look at the theme of the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden is not something that just appears in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? And we're going to see how this theme, the Garden of Eden, how it goes through the Bible, and how it shows us the fulfillment of God's purposes and God's promises all the way into the new creation. Tomorrow we're going to do the same thing with the theme of temple, and Friday we're going to look at the theme of David. Also, over the next couple days, because I don't want you guys to be bored and have nothing to think about, we're going to talk about, I'm going to just give a couple sections here and there on kind of reading the Bible and studying the Bible. So today I want to first go over I don't have a section for this in your handouts, but a few comments on reading and applying Scripture. Not like a bunch of how-tos, but sort of more of a big picture. When you read the Bible, this is the way you should be coming at it. And this is how you should read the Bible in the light of the big, beautiful story of redemptive history that we talked about yesterday. So, I will give you the headings and we'll just go through a few examples. Oh, first, I also do want to mention, for whatever it's worth, as you notice, I tend, when I read the Bible in the Old Testament, I tend to I tend to pronounce, say the word Yahweh. Some of you may have noticed, I was like, that's weird. So it's sort of a habit of mine because I live in a world surrounded by Old Testament scholars and things like that. And so, it's just sort of a habit. It is, just so you know, in your Bible, whenever you see the word Lord in with little capital letters, right, that is that behind it is not the word Lord, it's the word Yahweh. And that's, the translators are signaling that when they give you the little caps. And the word Lord is a title, is a term. It means like sir or master or that kind of thing. Yahweh is actually a name, is God's name that he revealed to his people. So actually, there's a bit of a difference in meaning between the two. So, sort of, I've taken the habit of doing that. So just so you know and are not like, why? What Bible is he reading? So, okay. So reading and applying, reading a few thoughts on reading and applying the Bible. So I'm going to give you five headings. First, read the Bible in order to love. Jesus taught us that we are to love God with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And what does this mean to love God with all your mind? I'm going to draw out of this book called Think. It's a really good book on reading and study for the purpose of love. And he writes, our thinking should be wholly engaged to do everything it can to awaken and to express the heartfelt fullness of treasuring God above all things. God gave us minds. God gave us the ability to read his word so that we could read and think about and know and love Jesus. And therefore, so that we can treasure him, so we can obey him, so that we can love others. Reading and learning and getting to know the Bible ultimately is for the purpose of loving God, loving Jesus, loving our neighbors and our enemies. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks of, when he's talking about food offered to idols, he says this. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this kind of knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Knowledge and reading and learning can be dangerous because it can lead to the pride of thinking we've attained something. But notice how Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says that knowledge that the Corinthians think that they have, we know. We can eat whatever we want. He says that's not really knowledge at all. Do you see that? If anyone thinks he knows something, he doesn't really know as he ought to know. Paul says they're just really imagining that they know. They don't really know. Why? Because that knowledge is not coupled with love. You don't know in a deep biblical sense if you don't love. The only kind of knowledge, this book writes, that will count in the end is knowledge that comes from and knowledge that leads to love for God and love for others. And I'm going to quote, So learning exists ultimately for the purposes of knowing God, loving God, and loving others through Jesus. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, when you hear this week, read the Bible for the purpose of loving God and loving others and loving, fundamentally, loving Jesus. That will help, I think, us to come at the Bible with the right attitude. You know, you don't come to the Bible so that you can get more fuel to sort of like win more arguments on your sort of pet issues. No, it's not what the Bible's about. It's not what the Bible's for. The Bible is for understanding and submitting to the revelation of God and loving Jesus. Second, when you read the Bible, be careful to avoid individualizing. Oh no, they're like, he's already going on the big words. So what do I mean by that? Well, we have a tendency sometimes to think very, very narrowly when we read the Bible. We think, This is sort of all about me. I'm the guy. The Bible's written just for sort of me as one individual. Well, no, it's actually not. And you don't want it to be. We're part of the glory of what it means to be human, the sort of the honor and the glory that comes for us is not to be singled out as the awesome person. But what the glory that we get to have and share is the glory of being part of the story of God. We want to be part of that story. We don't want... It's much more glorious for God to include us in His story than for us to try to construct an awesome story for ourselves. So, for example, let me give you an example of how we sometimes, I think, do this. So go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And I kind of alluded to this yesterday a little bit. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, remember that you were at one time separated from the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he keeps going, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, how do we often, when we read this, our first thought is, I think, often, yeah, that's right. I used to not be a Christian, and now I became a Christian. And it's right to think that, but is that really what this text is getting at? Or is it telling a much bigger story? When it says, you once were separated from the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world. Was it just saying you weren't a Christian? Used to be a non-Christian? What does it say? It kind of touches on what I was saying yesterday. What it's saying is, you guys are Gentiles, and there is no reason at all that any of you, as a people, should be part of the people of God. God did not make promises to your ancestors. All of our ancestors were pagans. And that's where we should be too. God didn't call out, there was no Abraham in our ancestry, physical ancestry, right? King David isn't one of our, guys in the... If we go back far enough, we go back to... some pretty barbarous sort of Europeans, right? And if you can, for me, you don't even have to go back that far to get back to probably some mafia people or something. So, but that's what Paul's saying. Paul's not just saying, hey, you became a Christian, but he's saying, the Messiah Jesus came, and He has brought all of you, the peoples of the earth, and somehow brought you into His family, into the one people of God, and made you guys just as much part of His people as Israel used to be. And now there's only one people of God, and you now are fellow, you're fellow heirs. You are now fellow citizens, saints, members of the household of God. Do you see that? Now, yes, how does that work itself out? Well, somehow you, as an individual, became a Christian. But that's not the whole story. The fact that you became a Christian is, as a Gentile and brought into God's family, is part of this much larger fulfillment of that Messiah Jesus actually came and is now bringing in all the nations. You are here because of that. Do you see that? So be careful not to too quickly say, oh, yep, this is my testimony. Yeah, it is your testimony, but it's a lot bigger than that. Not that it's bigger than that, but I should say your testimony is a lot bigger than that. When someone asks you, why did you, what's the story, what are the events that brought you to Christ? The answer is not just, well, my parents told me about Jesus. The answer is, what are the events that brought you to Christ? One day, many, many thousands of years ago, God called a man named Abraham, and he promised that someday all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. That is why, that is, that, those are the events that, that brought you here to be, to a Christian, be a Christian. Okay, so avoid individualizing too much. Like, think of the whole story. Third, be careful to avoid, I'm going to use another big word, but I'll explain it. Dehistoricizing. He's like, yeah, I'm glad I did drink coffee today. Avoid dehistoricizing. So what do I mean by that? Well, I think sometimes it's easy for us to read a passage of Scripture and then to, and it, maybe it's a story, right? And it's something in the Old Testament. And then we're like, well, this certainly doesn't apply to me. So I'm going to pull out some principle that is probably, you know, timeless, and I can apply it to my life. Well, maybe, but be careful, because the story itself is applies to you. So I'm going to give you an example. Go to Psalm 78. Okay? I'm not going to read the whole psalm. But this is a beautiful psalm. And what's happening in the psalm, Asaph is recounting the mighty acts of God. And he's recounting the mighty acts of God. And then he's also recounting sort of the ways in which God's people rebelled. So God would do these great things, acts of deliverance, and then the people would rebel. But look at the beginning. He says, give ear to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. But we will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of Yahweh and his might. And the wonders that he has done. Right? And then it says, he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers who were, you know, stubborn. And then he goes and he talks about how God's mighty acts in verse 12. He performed wonders in the land of Egypt. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. He, you know, surrounded them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But they kept testing him. And they did not believe God. But God gave them manna in verses like 23 and following. So all of the mighty acts of God and the people's responses. Now, how do we apply this passage to ourselves? It says, you know, tell the God's mighty acts to your you know, descendants and stuff. So what are you going to tell? Well, God has done. What has God done? Well, I'm just asking the question. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So that's good. Well, that sounds good. So yeah. Right. I think there sometimes we have a tendency to say, okay, we got to tell the mighty acts of God that He's done for us. All right. So I'm going to tell people, you know, how God sort of helped me at work last week, or how God answered my prayer, or how God saved me, or whatever. And those are all good things, and I think that can be included here. I'm not saying that should be excluded, but notice that the mighty acts of God that these people are supposed to tell to their children are not things that directly happened even to them, are they? These are the great mighty acts of deliverance of God for His people. And you know what? That is the same story. Those mighty acts are the same story that we're supposed to tell others, plus the fulfillment of those things. Not only now do we tell the mighty acts of God in the Exodus, but we tell the mighty acts of Jesus in the new Exodus. Not only do we tell how how God has provided a Passover lamb for his people, but we now tell the mighty acts of God in providing the ultimate Passover lamb. The mighty acts of God are not just individual things that have happened to us, though I think that's included, but the mighty acts of God are, in a sense, the same thing that they were for them. We don't have to extract a principle. We are part of the same story. And we get to, in a sense, we get to fulfill this psalm in a way that Asaph's first hearers did not. You see that? We live inside the same story. But we are in a much better part of it because we've seen the end. Okay, that's number three. Number four, when we read the Bible, we should expect to see connections all over the place. Okay? If Scripture is written by, if all of Scripture is inspired by God, there's one divine author, shouldn't we expect a lot of the same stuff all over the place? Also, Scriptures were written by God, but also written by humans. Right? And these human authors themselves meditated on God's Word day and night, right? They knew the Bible way better than all of you guys do, and I do, right? A lot of them has the Bible memorized. And so, we should expect, when we read the Bible, we should expect to see, when we're reading, we're like, wait a minute, that sounds like something Isaiah said. Or, that sounds like something I read in this other part of the Bible. We should expect to see lots of connections all over the place. Because the New Testament authors are steeped in the Old Testament. Right? Old Testament authors are steeped in Deuteronomy. Okay? So I'm going to give you just a couple of examples that maybe you haven't seen before. Okay. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is the great New Covenant passage. So, people are, in exile and stuff, and Jeremiah says, one day, Yahweh is going to cut a new covenant with Israel in fulfillment of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And he says, this is, in verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my laws within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. You're not going to have to run around and say, hey, shake the guy and say, you need to know Yahweh. You clearly don't. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, go to 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, he talks about the Jesus as our sacrifice for our sins, for Jews and Gentiles alike. And stuff like that. But then look at chapter 2, verse 27. He talks about, you have an anointing. That's the Spirit, which is one of the big promises of the New Covenant, that God will pour out His Spirit on you. And look what he says. The anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. What does that remind you of? What did we just read in Jeremiah? What? Yes. John is reflecting on the promises of Jeremiah. No longer will each one need to teach his brother and say, hey, know the Lord. And John here is saying, you now have the Spirit. You are part of the New Covenant age. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. He's reflecting on the promise of Jeremiah 31. And what he's saying is not that you don't need to sit here and listen to me. He's saying that basically what Jesus was saying in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I remember one of my professors talking about this passage, saying one time he was preaching at a church. He was just filling in for a day, And it was a church that had had a fairly bad pastor, and he was not preaching the Bible, not a good situation. And he comes in, and he just preaches the gospel. And afterwards, this old lady comes up to him and says, "That's right. I've been missing that. I needed to hear that." She didn't need someone to tell her, "Know the Lord." She recognized it. You see what I mean? That's what John is saying. And John is reflecting on the language of Jeremiah 31. A couple other examples. In Jeremiah 16. In Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah is saying that someday the days are coming when you're not going to say the big mighty act of God is not going to be the first exodus, but it's going to be a new exodus. And what does he say? So he says, "As Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring back to their own land that I gave to their fathers." I'm going to bring back the exiles. And this is going to be a much bigger return than the exodus, the first exodus was, because it's going to be Jews, it's going to be Gentiles, it's going to involve the full forgiveness of sins, it's going to be involve the coming of Yahweh to be with his people. And how is God going to bring the exiles back in verse 16? Yeah. He says, "I'm going to send fishermen, and they shall catch them." So, when Jesus comes onto the scene, and he comes up to the sons of Zebedee, and he says, "Come, I'm going to make you fishers of men." Is he just making a cool play on what their profession was? No, Jesus is saying, "I've come to bring the exiles home." One more. There's this beautiful word, sort of interesting word. In Hebrew, it's the word kanaf. It's the word that means wing, or sort of the edge, the sort of a robe. It's kind of the corner, the edge of a robe. And it's the same word in Hebrew, kanaf. So look at Ruth, and I'll show you how the wordplay works. Where is Ruth in this? Oh, I'm used to the Hebrew order of the Bible, and so I can't find. Oh, here it is. Okay. So Ruth, chapter 2, there's a really interesting wordplay here. So Ruth meets Boaz, and Boaz then says to Ruth, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done, and may a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose kanafaim, under whose wings, you have come to take refuge." Okay? Boaz is saying to Ruth, "You are a Gentile, you are a stranger, and you have come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh, the kanafaim of Yahweh." And then in the next chapter, Ruth is going to the threshing floor where Boaz is, and she lies, you know, by his feet, and then he wakes up and he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings, well, spread the corners of your garment over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Spread your kanafaim." Boaz had told her, "You've come to take refuge under the kanafaim of the Lord, the wings, the garment of Yahweh." And now she's saying to him, "You spread your garment over me, your wings over me." Do you see the wordplay? Okay, now, the reason I bring that up is that in Malachi 4, in Malachi chapter 4, there's this saying, this prophecy, that someday the sunrise is going to come. The dawn is going to come for God's people. And the sun, the bright sun, of full of righteousness is going to come, and in the kanafaim of this sun, the beautiful bright sun, is going to be healing. The sun of righteousness will arise with healing in its wings, in its kanafaim, in its the corners of the edges of its garment, right? Now, it's the sun, not the S, not the S-O-N, it's the S-U-N, right? But it's talking about a future day when God is coming, the Son of Righteousness is going to arise, and it's going to have healing in its wings or its edges of its garment. And then one day, in the Gospels, Jesus was walking around, and a woman came walking up to him. And she said, if I only touch the kanafayim, I will find healing. And she touched and was healed. Because indeed the Son of Righteousness had risen with healing in his kanafayim. So when you read the Bible, expect to see connections. Expect to see later scripture using and alluding to and referencing and in very beautiful ways fulfilling what you see in earlier parts. Okay, and finally, when you read the Bible to see Jesus in the gospel. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you guys study the scriptures because you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life, but the whole point of them is to bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You can study the Bible till you're blue in the face and miss the whole point. The Pharisees knew a lot more about the Bible than you do. They missed it because they thought that eternal life just came right, was in the book or something. But Jesus says the whole point is that the Bible is to testify to Jesus. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, So Jesus says in verse 13, he says, they're like, whoa, what's going on? They thought they're kind of confused. And Jesus says, oh, foolish ones, in verse 25, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, right? And all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look at what Paul says in Acts chapter 26. When Paul is before King Agrippa. And Acts 26, verse 19. This is how he summarizes his gospel message. He says, okay, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, what? Saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What is that? That the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Israelites, and to the Gentiles. That's what Paul says. That's what he's like. That's all I'm telling. All I'm saying, this is what the Moses and the prophets were teaching. And then it's no surprise when you read Romans, when you read Ephesians, that's exactly what he's talking about. That's why it's so important for him. Oh, I need to go to the nations. I need to go to the Gentiles. Because this is what the prophet said was going to happen. This is why he's so central to him is the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? So when we read scripture, we don't read Jesus into the Bible. We don't be like, oh, I got to now read Jesus into this so that it's become spiritual. No. Jesus and the gospel, that is the center of the whole thing. So read it that way. Okay, any questions before I switch gears a little bit?